The passage we're looking at today is in Luke 19, continuing our walk through Luke's gospel. And in the passage, Jesus gets asked a pretty tough question that when you read it, it gets our attention. In fact, if you've spent any time around church, you may actually know this verse well. The question is this: is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? With tribute there being referring to the idea of a tax that Caesar required from the citizens of Rome. And it's a tough question, but it's also a legitimate question, and it's one that we want to get answered because, quite honestly, if Jesus says we don't have to pay taxes, I don't know about you, but that may be one of those situations where I'm like, listen, I got to obey God, not man. And so it's a tough question, but it's a legitimate one, and it's one that for Jews living in Rome, they wanted an answer to, and it's one that we want an answer to as well. It's not legitimate, it's personal. If you notice the way the question's asked, is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar? And the us there is not just the people asking the question, it's those Jews who are living in Jerusalem but under Roman rule. It's legitimate, it's personal, it's religious. When they ask Jesus, is it lawful? They aren't looking for a simple legal opinion. Roman law required that they pay the tribute to Caesar. That wasn't an issue. And because they were living under Roman rule, they didn't have any way to protest it. And so that wasn't, so actually the right of Rome to charge the tax wasn't an issue. And Jesus isn't a politician and he isn't a lawyer. And that's in many ways good news. But when they approach him, they question him as teacher. And so when they ask the question about taxes, they aren't looking for a political answer. They aren't looking for a legal answer. They're looking for a religious answer. And if you were living in first century Jerusalem and you were a Jew, most of your legal and political questions would have a theological answer. It's a legitimate question. It's a personal question. It's a religious question. And it's a question we want answered. And Jesus answers the question in verse 25. He says this: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And we'll look at his answer more in a little bit. But for now, as it relates to paying taxes, Jesus says, if you live in Caesar's world, you use Caesar's money, you're under Caesar's rule. Pay the taxes that he requires. Not as an option, not as a strategy, but now, as Jesus said it, in obedience to his commands. So the question about taxes gets our attention. And in part, it gets our attention because we'd love for Jesus, of course, to tell us we don't have to pay them. But as we approach Jesus' answer regarding taxes, as we look at the answer in the context of this passage, I want to do more than just talk about taxes or even talk about politics. But instead, I want to look at it and see what Jesus is trying to do for those who are around him listening and for us as well. Get to our hearts. Encourage repentance, encourage faith, and encourage love. So we read the whole passage in Luke 19. I'll pray and then we'll look at it together. So Luke 19, starting in verse 19. There behind me. This is God's word. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies and pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Let me pray. Father, we ask that you would now be with us, present by your Spirit, to help us understand the wonderful things in your word. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would bring about the change in our hearts that you desire, that we'd leave here a people deeper in love with you and deeper in love with one another. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. Okay, verse 25, Jesus tells us we have to pay our taxes. But in doing so, again, he gives us more than just political theory or a good principle. The whole interchange between Jesus and these religious leaders and their spies exposes the foolishness of the religious leaders and, in contrast, shows us the wisdom and the love of Jesus. So rather than spending the rest of the time talking about taxes or politics, what I want to do is I want to talk about this interchange between them, focusing on the foolishness of the religious leaders, the wisdom of Jesus, and the love of Jesus. Let's start with the foolishness. The scriptures tell us that all wisdom is built on this basic principle, a proper attitude toward and a relationship with the God of the universe. It's what's often called in the scriptures the fear of the Lord. It involves understanding your place in the world, especially as it relates to God, the one who holds the power of life and death over you. It has to do with this. It's if you don't understand your place in the world as it relates to the most powerful being in the universe, how in the world are you going to know how to act in that world? Or why are you going to have any reason to obey God, the most powerful being of the universe, if you don't understand how you fit in with him? Maybe we can explain it this way. When I was younger, my father invited one of his friends over. He's an author of a number of theological books, but he'd also written a series of fantasy books for children. And my younger brother had read all of the books, just finished all of the books, so was quite excited the author was coming over. In fact, he was so excited, he had taken the time to write out a number of questions for this author about the books that he had written. Guy came through the door, my brother ambushes him, and starts peppering him with questions about the story. Details, but here and there, and about the different characters. The conversation was going well, and one question led to another. And, oh, if it's that, what about this? And till this happened. Brother asked him a question, and the author responded, well, that's actually not how it happened. Brother said, oh, yes, it is. I said, well, it's nice that you think that, but I actually wrote the book. I created the characters. I created the world that they're in. I think I know a little better than you do about what happened. My brother, being 12, protested in his view and continued on to be absolutely, no, this is absolutely the way it happened. And as a result, the conversation came to an end. He was not able to gain any further understanding into the world that he was interested in, because he refused to submit to the author's take on that world and its story. It's a great way to understand wisdom in the scriptures. In the story that just came before the one we just looked at, Jesus tells the religious leaders that they failed to listen to God. They failed to obey him. And so he has been sent by God to warn them, tell them to repent and change what they are doing. He says also in that story that they will not repent and be so stubborn and so set in their ways that they will eventually kill Jesus, God's son. And as a result of doing that, God will judge them. He will take away their power. He will take away their place, and eventually he will destroy them. Like their ancestors did to the prophets of old, who were sent to warn them and encourage them to repent. These people will not listen to the prophets, and they will not listen to Jesus. But instead, as we see in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him. That's not to give him a hug. At that very hour, for they rightly perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. Jesus said to them, "Repent, or God will destroy you." The religious leaders foolishly responded, "Thanks, we can't wait to kill you." Now why? Why did they respond that way? Well, they didn't fear God, and so they foolishly thought it would be a good idea to try to fight him. But why is it they won't go after Jesus directly? Again, look at verse 19. They feared the people. Think about what the contrast here, what Luke's bringing to our attention in verse 19. Jesus said in the previous story, "You have disobeyed God, and as a result of your disobedience, if you don't repent, and if you persist in it, you will wind up killing me, God's son. And if that happens, God will judge you and God will destroy you." Their response? They feared the people. Can you believe he's talking about us? Let's kill him. Oh, wait, if we do, the people might get mad at us. Have nothing to think about the fact people's anger versus God's destruction of you. Do you see the contrast that Luke is bringing out? They aren't worried that God will destroy them. Apparently, it's a bigger deal if the people get mad at them. Do you catch the foolishness and the wrongly placed fear? Instead of fearing people, they should have feared God. Because they didn't fear God, they did some pretty outrageous things, and they did some things that I'm sure they never actually thought they would be capable of doing. I mean, it's not like the religious leaders were kind of setting out, hey, this is what I want to do with the rest of my life. We set a 3-year plan. Huh, what are we going to do over the next 3 years? Oh, I know, let's go ahead and kill the Son of God. It's not like they woke up one morning and just decided to do that. Sin doesn't work that way. It never does. It comes in acceptable little bits, seeking to slowly take over your life, one little bit at a time. Look at him. The people are responding to him in the way they used to respond to you. Look at him. He's getting the attention you deserve. If only people knew how much time you had put into becoming a chief priest. Listen to him. I think he's saying some things about you, and they don't sound nice. And honestly, it's okay that you feel that way, because really, what's wrong with a little envy, a little jealousy, a little pride? At the end of the day, the scriptures tell us it's an issue of trust. Do you really take God at his word in such a way that you believe obeying him in everything is the wisest and best thing that you can do? I mean, look, nobody starts a conversation at work thinking, if I continue down this path, I'm going to ruin my marriage. What do we think instead? You know, I'm getting affirmation and attention here from this person that I don't get from my spouse at home. It's just a 5-minute conversation. Can't be that bad, can it? I mean, nobody sets out saying, you know what I'd like to do today? I'd like to become an angry, bitter, lonely person that's absolutely miserable to deal with. What do we say? We say, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure they understand and they feel how much they hurt me. Let the anger and the unforgiveness and the bitterness grow inside till I'm absolutely certain they understand it. Nobody says, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like today, life goal, I'd like to be a greedy, self-centered, selfish person that thinks everyone's out to get them. That starts generous, not today. Can't afford it. I need this and I want that. And if only I grasp that, then my life will be complete and I'll feel like I've got the freedom to be generous. Nobody says, you know, I think I'd like to become an addict. I think I'd like this thing to rule and ruin my life. Just this once. It'll take the edge off. Help me escape from reality. Make me feel better. And it's just a one-time deal. Look, we sin and we persist in sin because we love it. We love the way it makes us feel. We love the promises that it holds for us when it tries to tempt us. Promises that sin can never make good on. And if we loved our way into it, we've got to love our way out of it. So Jesus comes along. People that don't fear God, that don't understand their right relationship with God. He speaks to them in wisdom and love to woo them, to pull them out of the sin that has entangled them. And if we listen, we may find he'd do the same for us. God says, this will destroy you. And the people say, yeah, but what about what the people think? This will destroy you. Yeah, but can you hear the foolishness in their response there? Can you hear it? Can you hear it in your own? Instead of heeding Jesus' warning, the religious leaders go headlong into their foolishness. They send spies to try to force Jesus to say something stupid that'll get him in trouble with the Roman government. It's a move they hope will end in his death. Jesus meets them in their foolishness with wisdom and with love. Look at verse 20. 19. Scribes and chief priests, again, sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. The religious leaders silenced in their prior attempts to get Jesus to mess up, silenced in their prior attempts to knock Jesus off his game, resorted to sending spies that they might catch him in doing something stupid and turn him over to the Roman governor for eventual death. The plan seemed perfect. Have some people follow him that seem like they actually care about who Jesus is and what he says. Have them pretend to be sincere. And then when the time is right, ask him a question that's going to put him in a tight spot, not necessarily with the people, but with Rome. Again, the religious leaders are looking to get Jesus out of the picture, and they thought they'd found a way to do it. For no matter how Jesus answers this question that they've thought up, he loses. And hoping to trip him up, they ask the tough question. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? As we saw earlier, it's a legitimate question. It's a personal question. It's a religious question. And it's a really, really tough question. Here's why it's such a tough question. The tribute to Caesar was a tax that Caesar required those who were under Roman rule to pay. Nobody liked the tax, well, except for maybe Caesar. And it wasn't the amount that bothered people. It really wasn't much. It usually amounted on an annual basis to about a day's wage. It was the principle behind it, because every time you paid the tax, you were reminded that you lived under Caesar's rule. And to pay it meant that you were in submission to that rule. To not pay it meant you were guilty of treason. In AD 6, Judas of Galilee led a failed revolt against the Roman government as they set up a census that was the basis for this tax. Judas was not opposed to the census as much as he was to the tax. And he wasn't alone in his thinking. Many first century Jews believed that it was unlawful for them to pay taxes to Rome because it meant admitting with their actions that they were submitting to an ungodly ruler. It was also a tough question because of the way it was asked. Look again at verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? The question ends with an "or not," which means Jesus, if he's going to answer their question directly, needs to answer it with a yes or a no. If he said yes, pay the tax, he had lost favor with the people who hated the tax and hoped Jesus would deliver them from Roman rule. If he said no, he'd be guilty of treason and sentenced to death by the Roman government. One commentator rephrased the question like this: are God's people exempt from paying such a tax to a foreign power? Jesus, are you loyal to Israel, looking for its independence, or should we just knuckle under Roman rule? And the question was asked in front of people that had earlier that week called Jesus the king. That triumphal entry on a donkey, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And so Jesus, the way he answers his question in front of those people, they're waiting to hear his answer. It's almost if, depending on his answer, will determine for them whether he is the Messiah that they hoped for. But it wasn't just the tax that drove people nuts. It was the coin that was required to pay the tax. Maybe you can explain it like this. Back in 2003, when the U.S. invaded Iraq, there was one incident that people thought, this has happened, the war is over. And that was, if you remember, that big statue of Saddam Hussein was toppled in central Baghdad. The statue went down. Iraqis danced around it. Victory was sure at hand. And he saw pictures of people all around Iraq tearing down the many, many images of Saddam that were all over their country and hitting them with shoes and throwing shoes at them, dancing sure that victory was. Now, why did you have all these images of Saddam across the country? It wasn't just that he really thought a lot of himself, but it was a way that he could exert rule over people. For everywhere you saw a statue or image of Saddam, it was clear that you were in Saddam's land and you were under his rule. Even if he wasn't there in person, if you saw his image, you knew it was a place that he ruled. Now, it's tough for us to get that because we don't always apply that. I mean, if you go to Fremont, they've got this massive concrete statue of Lenin, right? And Lenin, well, maybe. Anyway. But there was a reason when that statue fell. Some of you have actually been to Fremont. There's a reason when that statue fell, the Iraqis danced around. It meant that Saddam could no longer claim power over them. Same deal in Rome. That's why the coin that was required to pay the tax was such a big deal. See, coins in Roman rule were more than just pieces of metal that had monetary value. They were propaganda pieces minted by the Roman officials as ways to remind people of whose rule they were under. They could take pictures and words commemorating significant political or military events. They were a way for Caesar to remind his people that they lived in Caesar's world, and so they lived under Caesar's rule. So, for example, when Judas the Galilean's revolt was crushed, Caesar minted a coin to commemorate his victory over Judas and the revolutionaries, so that every time you pulled it out of your pocket and thought, I hate the Roman government, oh yeah, this is what Rome does to their enemies. And it wasn't just political events on there. They often contained pictures of the emperor along with statements about his reign or rule. The tribute tax had to be paid with Roman coins. There were other coins that you could use in kind of your day-to-day marketplace transactions, but if you were to pay Caesar's tax, you had to use Caesar's coin. The specific coin that was required to pay this tax was the denarius. Now, the denarius that was required in Jesus' day contained the image of Tiberius, the emperor of Rome. The inscription read, Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the deified Augustus, or in other words, Tiberius, emperor of Rome, son of a god. See, for many Jews, it wasn't just the tax that was the problem. It was the coin that was required to pay it. To use that coin, for many Jews, was an act of blasphemy. In fact, some even thought holding the coin, actually having possession of it, was a blasphemous act, because to have possession of it would mean that you agreed with what was stated on the coin, Tiberius, emperor of Rome, son of a god, God's people under the rule of a very ungodly emperor. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? It's a tough question. It's a loaded question. You can almost see the people on the edge waiting to hear what Jesus is going to say in response. And he gives an absolutely brilliant answer. He doesn't answer their question directly. The religious leaders, Jesus makes clear again here, aren't in control. They never have been and they never will be. In each of their interactions with Jesus that Luke records, it's very clear that each and every one, Jesus is in total control. They come on his terms. They end on his terms. They end in the way that Jesus wants them to end, and this situation isn't any different. Look at verse 24. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. See, when he asked for a denarius from the questioners, and they produce one, in a way they answer his question. They've got Caesar's coin. They live in Caesar's world. They need to pay Caesar's tax. But Jesus isn't interested in just stating the obvious. So he asks them, whose likeness and inscription does it have on it? They respond, Caesar's. And so Jesus responds, verse 25, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's not just give, which was the word of the question, just the original word in the question. It's render. Return to Caesar what is his. The coin bears his image. He minted it. If he wants it back, he can demand it back. But here's what's so cool. Jesus doesn't just end there with the statement about taxes. Look again at verse 25. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God things that are God's. To the biblically astute ear, Jesus is making a pretty cool statement. See, his whole discussion of likeness and image would have brought to mind the very, very, very first parts of the scriptures. And it would have brought to mind the Jewish year more than just whose image was on the coin. See, the first thing the scriptures say about human beings is that they're created in the image or likeness of God. Think about that when you hear Jesus say, render to Caesar the things that bear his image, and to God the things that bear his. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that if you bear God's image, you owe him everything. As one made in God's image, is your primary responsibility with what you say and what you do to make his name great throughout the whole world. God doesn't need monuments and statues. He has you. He has you and he has you. Image bearers. To show the world what it's like through the way you live and what you do with your world. That God rules and reigns over all things. That is an awesome responsibility that we've been given. It's one that we begin to grasp, confident of the truth that we know that God has not left us and he hasn't left this world alone in our sin and misery. But he is making all things new, including us. And that we as his image bearers carry that story both with our words and with our lives to the ends of the earth. We are his little images set up all throughout the world, screaming to the world by what we say and what we do, that God is the king of all things. Caesar minted coins and sent them throughout the Roman Empire. Caesar minted coins to show, this is what happens when I crush my enemies. God sent his son and crushed him so that we, his image bearers, could show the world that this is what happens when a God of love takes his children, takes his enemies, and makes them his children. God doesn't need statues and coins. He has us, his image bearers, to spread his fame throughout the whole world, to proclaim through what we say and what we do that God reigns and rules over all things. But the religious leaders didn't get that. Though they might have realized when Jesus started talking about images and likeness, they might have remembered that the scriptures said that they were made in God's image. They, in essence, spent the rest of their life, yes, we're made in God's image, but now we're going to spend the rest of our life trying to return the favor. You with me? So they acted like fools. Jesus calls us and he calls them, called them and calls us to wisdom. It starts with the fear of the Lord. The response from Jesus' opponents is actually quite surprising. Look at verse 26. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. They failed. But look what they did. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. We can have a similar response. We can hear Jesus say this really wise thing and marvel at one whose wisdom is greater than Solomon. And that's a fine response, but it's not the only response. For that's where we leave it, marveling in silence. We probably don't understand what Jesus really said. For just a few days later, these same opponents who marveled and were silent took him before the Roman governor and said, he said we don't have to pay taxes to Caesar. As good citizens of Rome, we're giving him to you, expecting you to punish him for treason, expecting you to crush this potential rebellion by killing its leader. They heard, they marveled, they were silent, and did nothing. Often in my travels, as I deal with pastors, I'm asked this question. Do you play golf? And my answer is always the same, only when I have to. And there was a moment a couple of years ago that was one of those have-to moments. I was at a church planting conference that had nothing to do with Acts 29. It was absolutely boring. And there were four of us, and they said, you've got an option. You stay here at the conference, and we'll pick you up 4 hours later. You can come golf with us. Absolutely have to play golf. So we went out and we got to the golf course and divided up in teams by, you know, experience and skill level. And I thought it was a great day because I was obviously the worst golfer among the group, but was paired with the best golfer in the group. And he was really, really good. His first shot, I mean, just, I don't know a lot about golf, but I thought, that's how I want to hit it. My first shot was followed by this. Why don't you go ahead and take a mulligan on that? And soon I realized why my teammate was so good at golf. It wasn't that he practiced and played all the time, though as a pastor, I guess he had that privilege. It was that he was fiercely competitive. He wanted to win at everything. Best shot off the tee, best putt, best score. He also wanted to have the best teammate. And so what wound up happening was I got the coach and caddy that I never wanted, and he got the son that he never had. And so, you know, it was, you know, hey, get your head down. How you can hit the ball if you can't see it? Straighten out your club. Shoulders back. Probably needs a 9-iron here. Oh, stop. Line up. Will you line up the shot before you putt it? The ball is only going to go where you direct it to go. Do you see where the hole is? And it's about the third hole that another one of the foursome looked at him and said, "Nah, I don't think information's Elliot's problem." Marveling at his answer, they became silent. Information wasn't their problem. And if we're to leave the marveling, silent crowd a few days later, lied about Jesus so they could get him killed, I have to do more than just gather information. We're going to need to see more than just Jesus' wisdom. We're going to need to experience his love. And it's so interesting in this passage, the way that Jesus deals with his accusers and the way he answers their question. They've been pestering him all, just basically his whole ministry with these questions. And, you know, as it gets towards the end, he's in Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die in a couple of days. If I were them, I might blow up and say something like, "There's a special place in hell reserved for people like you that ask stupid questions like that." But Jesus doesn't do that. He's in Jerusalem. He knows why he's there. He knows he's there to die. And as the gospel writers make abundantly clear, each and every step of the way to the cross, Jesus is in total control. Even in his death, the gospel writers say, he breathed his last. And so if he's in total control of each and every situation, he's in total control of each and every interaction, including this one. And he knows he's there to die, and he's going to die willingly. So it's not like he deals with this question out of fear. He doesn't answer it incorrectly or answer it in such a way that won't get him in trouble. He answers it in the way he gives him truth. And he does it out of love, in part because he's not going to be trapped by their feeble attempts to put him into a corner, discredit him with the people, or get him killed by the Roman government. And he's not going to allow Caesar to nail him to a cross simply by saying he's some political revolutionary who's trying to overthrow Rome. And it's not because Jesus isn't willing to die, but instead it's because he's able to give God what we couldn't give and willing to take from God what we should. He's able to give God through each and everything that he does, perfect obedience to God's law, what we can't do. And he's willing to do so because he knows at the end he's going to take what we should receive. The penalty for our disobedience, God's full wrath and death. Jesus wasn't forced to the cross. Each and every step of the way to the cross was a step that Jesus willingly took. And this interaction, again, was no exception. And since that obedience and eventual death was for us and some of the people around him listening to him, each and every step, I think you can say, was a step of love for sinners like you and me. The religious leaders, they try to trap Jesus. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? He said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Do you hear the way that Jesus is wooing them and us in love? He's reminding us all of this great truth. God has created you in His image, and that gives you tremendous dignity. He took tremendous care in creating you in His image. But you're only an image. It means you aren't His equal. So wisdom, right living, starts here. It's rightly understanding your place before the most powerful being in the universe who has created you in His image. And then out of fear for Him and a true love for Him. Fear of Him, true love for Him. You obey Him. You're made in His image. Give to God the things that are God's. You owe Him everything. And we fail to do that. And Jesus reminds us of that. And then He woos us in love so that we would have a greater love for Him that'll give us a distaste for our sin and result or find expression in our obedience. And as Jesus would demonstrate in just a couple more days, He isn't asking us, give to God the things that are God. Do anything that He Himself won't do. Give everything out of love for God and love for others. When you start to grasp the self-giving love of Jesus for you, some interesting things start to happen. You find that your love for sin decreases. And as your love for Jesus increases, you find it giving expression in obedience. And you find it giving expression in the way that you serve Him. Toward the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes this. Verse 14. For the love of Christ, what we've been talking about, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, Paul writes, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In Paul's day, ambassadors. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. In Paul's day, ambassadors weren't political operatives. They were military figures. And their job was to go to the enemy's camp, find the general, find the king, said, my king is coming. He will destroy you. Out of love, He's offering you the option of peace. Now, if you're the warring general, how are you going to respond to that? You're going to send that guy's head back in a basket. And that was the common response. Paul says, love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, where you take this phrase on your lips, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Render to Caesar the things that bear His image, and to God, the things that bear His. It's the kind of love. It's a love so amazing, so divine. It demands our soul, our life, our all. Let me pray for you. Jesus, we pray that You would help us now. As we move to a time of praise and as we move to partaking of Your supper, it would be reminded in a real way of Your love for us. That love would be more than just something we grasp intellectually, but would move us, change us in such a way we'd have a distaste for our sin, a love for obedience, and an absolute passion to serve You. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen. This time we're going to take up the offerings. If the financial stewards will come forward. Scriptures tell us that our giving to God is a response to His mercy. And as we respond to His mercy, it allows us to give cheerfully and with much joy and much thanksgiving. In addition to that, as we sing, you'll also have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, a gift that Jesus gave to his followers to tangibly remind them of his love for them. That while we were his enemies, he came. His body was broken. His blood was shed for us so that we, his enemies, could become his children. And so as you sing, if you're a believer in Jesus and you come forward to partake of the communion, partake of the bread, partake of the wine, remembering in a real tangible way, as real as that bread is in front of you, in your hand, as real as that wine that you dip it in, that Christ has given himself for you. And you're no longer God's enemy, but you're God's loved child. Amen.